Good morning, everyone. Let's bow our heads together and pray and ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we thank you for the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we were just singing about that, because his blood has covered all of our sins and they are washed away, that we can rise and enter your presence. And we thank you for that glorious truth. And Father, now as we come to consider your word, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit. Please grant unction to me as I seek to preach the word. I pray for everyone here who is listening that you would give us all hungry hearts to hear what your word would say to us. Please come in your mercy and your grace and work in our hearts by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably one of the most debated and disagreed about topics in the evangelical scene in the United States is this. What is the purpose of the church? In other words, what should the church be focusing on? Depending on who you ask, you might get a variety of answers to that question. Some might say that the main focus of the church should be taking care of the poor. Others might say that social justice is the church's purpose. Or our main goal should be to end abortion. Or our biggest purpose is to get as many people through the church doors as possible. And the list could go on and on. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for and working towards many of those things that I just mentioned. As a church, we are called to help the poor and to seek to promote justice. But are those things really supposed to be the main focus? The things that we as a church are right at the center of who we are and what we are doing? What should Emmanuel Baptist Church be focusing on? What ought to be at the very center of our life together as a church? Well, 2,000 years ago, the author of the book of Hebrews, he wanted his readers to know the same thing. What is your purpose as a church? What should your whole life together revolve around? And what will give you confidence in persevering in those things? This group of Christians that he was writing to, they'd been persecuted for their faith, and they were tempted to just give up. It's too hard. Maybe we should just go back to what we did before as Jews. So what's going to keep them pursuing the right things? What will keep them from just drifting away from the faith? And brethren, those are questions that we want to ask ourselves as well. In the midst of a culture and even a church scene that says we should be focused on other things, what will keep us confident to pursue and to persevere in the right things, to have a right focus as a church? Well, please turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, and we'll read this little section from verse 19 to verse 25. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, in this passage, the author, he first gives us reasons why these believers should confidently pursue the right things. And then he gives them three things that they should be pursuing as a church. And this morning, we're going to cover the reasons why they should have confidence, as well as the first thing that they should focus on as a church. And then next week in the morning service, we'll come back and look at the second and third things that we should be committed to and focus on as a church. So let's consider, first of all, this morning, the foundation of our confidence. The foundation of our confidence. Now, I'm sure that we all know someone who's a little too confident. You probably, it pops into your mind, you think of somebody in your life who's like that. They're just a little bit too sure of themselves. They maybe think a little more highly of themselves than everybody else around them does. Now, confidence in and of itself is not wrong. It's not necessarily a bad thing. And in fact, it can be a very good thing. We'd be too paralyzed to do anything if we didn't have any confidence at all. But you see, confidence can be misplaced. We can be confident in the wrong thing. The person who's a little too confident is usually a little bit too confident in themselves. Perhaps they're unwilling to admit that they could ever make a mistake or do something wrong, or that they simply don't have the ability to do certain things. But when you put confidence in the right thing, it's impossible to have too much of it. For example, if I'm outside working in the heat and humidity and I'm exhausted and it's a hot day, can I put too much confidence in the fact that water will quench my thirst? That water is good for me? Well, of course not. Or let's think maybe in more theological terms. Is it possible to have too much confidence that the Bible is the Word of God? Absolutely not. You see, there's nothing wrong with having tons of confidence in something that is trustworthy, something that's deserving of that confidence. If I'm putting all my confidence in myself, then I know that it's misplaced. But if I'm putting it in the right thing, then that's a good thing. So the author of Hebrews, he wants to convince the church to focus on the right things, but in order for them to do that, they need to have confidence. And what should their confidence be in? Well, the author tells them basically two things, two blessings that every believer has, things that we can be confident in. The first one that he gives is access to God. The believer has access to God. Now, under the Old Covenant, which we read about in the Old Testament, access to God was, in a sense, very limited. God came in a special way and he met with his people in the tabernacle first and then the temple later on. But even then, it was limited. It was just the high priest who got to go into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place on the inside of the temple where God's special presence was, to offer the sacrifice. And then only once a year. If you were the average Jewish man or woman living in Old Covenant Israel, you didn't get to go in to the most holy place. There was this really, really thick, heavy curtain hanging down from the ceiling and separating you so that you couldn't go in. But brethren, now, in the New Covenant, the believer, every believer, has access to go in. Look again at what it says in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Every believer, no matter their age, gender, or nationality, every believer has access to the most holy place, the place where God dwells in a special way. Just think for a moment about what an amazing thing that is. God is infinitely holy. He is the epitome of moral purity, and he can't tolerate even a hint of sin in his presence. Later on in the book of Hebrews, the author describes God as being a consuming fire. Is it any wonder that many of the people who met God throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that when they came into the presence of God, what was their response? Was it kind of some giddy response? No, they were terrified, oftentimes falling down on their face. In the book of Revelation, when the risen, resurrected, glorified Savior appeared to John in that vision, how did John respond? He fell down as one dead. He was so overwhelmed by the presence of God. And Isaiah himself says in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, when he has this vision of the King of Kings sitting on his throne, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When you see yourself as you truly are, as a sinner, you won't ever think that you deserve to be in God's presence. You won't ever be tempted to think that you somehow deserve or have earned God's favor. No, you'll be like Isaiah. You'll know that if you were to stand before God on your own merit, that you would be consumed. God would be just to send you to hell. So considering all of that, what an amazing thing it is that we're told in our text that every believer has access to God. Brethren, what does that mean? It means that we can come into God's presence and stand before him confidently without being destroyed. We can come into the presence of the God who made us and worship him and pray to him and enjoy his presence. And how is that possible? How is it possible for sinful people to come into the presence of God and enjoy it without being consumed? Well, there's only one way. And our text tells us it's by the blood of Jesus. It's not something we can earn. It's not something that we deserve by nature. It's only by the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ that we can have this unfettered access to God. Jesus, he satisfies all of the requirements of God's holy law. When he lived here on earth, he positively kept all of God's commands. And then he paid the penalty for sin on the cross. Where we sinned against God and deserved nothing but his wrath, Jesus was our substitute, and he took our sin upon himself. Where we failed to keep all of God's holy law, Jesus kept it perfectly and has clothed us in that perfect righteousness. So when God looks at us in a legal sort of way, in terms of guilt, what does God see? When he looks at the believer, he sees the righteousness of his own dear son. And it is by this great saving work of Jesus that we now have access to our Father in heaven. Brethren, have you ever struggled with the fact that you have access to God? Maybe in terms of you have this ongoing struggle with sin and wondering, is that somehow preventing me from having access to God? Well, ask yourself this question. Would God the Father ever prevent Jesus from having access to him? The answer is obviously no. Jesus is the Father's beloved Son. And if God would never refuse access to his beloved Son, will he not do the same for those that his Son bought with his own blood? If you are in Christ, you possess this access to God. Well then, that's our first blessing that the author of Hebrews wants to share with us, to give us confidence. Well then, the second blessing that we possess as believers is that we have a high priest over the house of God. We have a high priest over the house of God. Now, how is this going to help us persevere in keeping our right focus as a church? Well, we need to remember what the purpose and what the function of the high priest was under the old covenant. Remember that the author is writing to a group of Jewish Christians, people who had been saved out of a Jewish background, and they were familiar with all of the rituals, the ceremonial worship, the priesthood. And to a Jew under the old covenant, the high priest was a central figure. The high priest functioned as something of a leader, especially concerning the religious life of Israel. He was also a mediator. He was the one who would go between God and the people. Remember that the high priest would enter the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of the people. And the high priest would also speak to God on behalf of the people. The high priest helped to facilitate the worship and relationship between God and the people. And so if you were a Jewish person living under the old covenant, the high priest's role was incredibly important. You wouldn't be able to worship God as you ought to without the function of the high priest. But these high priests in the Old Testament, they weren't perfect. They could make mistakes. They could even at times mislead the people. Just look at the high priesthood during the time of Jesus. Caiaphas, the high priest, he was more concerned with his own power and influence than he was with the true identity of Jesus. He was even willing to commit murder to preserve his position of power. The people of God, they needed a better high priest. And that's why the author of the book of Hebrews spends a great deal of time proving to these Christians that Jesus is the better and the final high priest. He made atonement once and for all by the sacrifice of himself. No further sacrifice is required. He personally continues to intercede for his people before God. And he is the perfect ruler over the new covenant house of God, the church. The old covenant priesthood, it was but a type and a shadow of something better that was to come. Jesus is the better high priest. And Jesus is our high priest forever. So how does this give us confidence as believers? Well, how about when your conscience is bothering you because you just sinned yet again. And you begin to wonder at times, am I even saved? I keep struggling with this sin. It keeps raising its ugly head. Am I even truly a Christian? Our high priest made the perfect sacrifice to pay for all of your sins. Listen to Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, that is Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What about when you continue to struggle with sin, or when you're going through some incredibly difficult time in your life and you've got the recognition, I desperately need God's help? Christ is our mediator as high priest. He intercedes for us before the Father. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And also Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." But what about when things don't seem to be going so well in the church? What about when persecution comes knocking on the door? Or when things happen in the church, inside the church, that cause heartbreak, conflict, and division? Well, Jesus is still the head of the church. Hebrews 1:8 says, "But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Christ is king over the church. And Hebrews 3:5-6 says, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his," that is God's house, "as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Brethren, Christ is still head over his church as high priest and king. And as someone once said, it doesn't matter if the body seems at times to be sinking. If the head is above water, then the body will be just fine. Well, do you see the importance of these two blessings to the believer? That we have access to God as believers, and that we have a great high priest forever. Hywell Jones, in his commentary, writes, "Two blessings here are specified: ever open access to God and a never-ending headship over the church. Each of these is bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone provides access to God, and he presides over the church. The words, we have, indicate the possession of these blessings and not just their availability." Brethren, these are not things that we have to work towards as a believer. We have to try real hard if we're going to have access to God. No, we have access to God in Christ. And Christ is now and forever our great high priest. Well, do you see how these things should give us confidence as believers? How they should motivate us to pursue the right things, to have the right focus as a church? Well, the author of Hebrews, he spent most of his letter explaining and proving these things. And now he says, because these things are true, because we have this continual access to God, because we have a better and a perfect high priest, this is what you should be doing as a church. And so we come this morning to the first of three exhortations of what we should be focusing on as a church. So the first one that we're going to consider this morning is simply this: let us draw near. Let us draw near. Let's read again in our text, Hebrews chapter 10. Let's read 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, the first exhortation is really quite simple. Let us draw near. The author offers a few points of explanation, which we'll consider in a moment, but the main point is really just that. Let us draw near. So what exactly does that mean? What is the author getting at? What does he mean? Because there's a number of ways that we can draw near to God, in a sense, as believers. We can engage in private prayer. We can read and meditate on God's word. We can gather with God's people to worship. But I believe that the emphasis of the text is the last thing that I just mentioned: gathering for corporate worship with God's people. Now, here's why I believe that this text is referring to corporate worship and not to private acts of worship. First of all, verse 19 talks about having access to the most holy place, which is a reference to the corporate worship of Israel in the Old Testament. Secondly, verse 21 talks about Jesus being a high priest over the house of God, an allusion to the temple in the Old Testament, but now a clear reference to the New Covenant church. Christ is high priest over the house of God, the church. Remember the text that we read for our call to worship over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul calls the church there the house of God. So we have here a clear reference to the church. And thirdly, the author of Hebrews says, let us draw near. He uses that same language with each of his three exhortations in this passage. They're all things that we do together as a body. So here in our text this morning, in verse 22, when it says, let us draw near, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be seeking to draw near to God privately in reading the word, in prayer. We should be doing those things as believers. But here in this context, it's talking about drawing near to God together as a local church body, specifically drawing near in worship. Brethren, one of the main things that we need to be focused on and to persevere in as a church is the worship of God. Now, when I talk about worship, I'm not just talking about singing. I think a lot of Christians, when they hear the word worship, they just automatically think of singing songs of praise. But worship isn't just, it's not only singing. Worship is everything that we do together corporately in our worship service. At its heart, worship is bowing down before God. It's submitting ourselves to God corporately as God's people. We bow our hearts to God in worship by praising his name in song and not ourselves. We don't come and sing our own praises. We sing God's praises. We bow before God in worship as we join our hearts together in prayer. We bow before him in worship as we sacrificially give of our finances to support the work of his kingdom. We bow before him in worship when we listen to the reading of his word. And we bow before him in worship when we gather to hear the word preached to us. Worship isn't just about us saying things to God. Worship is also about God saying things to us. All that we do here is an act of worship to our great God. We worship him, and in so doing, we are drawing near. And how are we drawing near when we gather here to worship? Because just as the Israelites drew near to God by coming to the tabernacle or temple to worship, so we draw near by gathering in God's new covenant temple, the gathered people of God, the church. It's not a building anymore where God meets. If this building burnt to the ground and we had to meet in the field, we would still be the church, because the church is made up of people redeemed by Jesus Christ, called out of the world, gathered together for worship. That is the church. That is where God is pleased to dwell in a special way, like he dwells in no other way, in no other place on earth. And notice how this exhortation, "Let us draw near," is directly tied to the first blessing. The author of Hebrews, he talks about this blessing of access to God. We have the privilege as believers to come into God's presence with confidence. We don't have to be afraid to come into God's presence, afraid that we're going to be consumed because of our sins. We don't have to worry about whether or not we'll be accepted by God, because Jesus has taken care of that forever. Our great high priest has opened a way for us to come into God's presence acceptably, having cleansed us of all sin. And though only one person in Israel could enter the most holy place, all of us who are believers now can come in confidently and enjoy the blessing of access to and fellowship with our great God. Well, the author does give some qualifications about who can come. He describes how we should draw near. He says in verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Our worship is to be marked by sincerity. We're not worshiping to try to earn God's favor, but because we have God's favor as believers. We're to come with faith, not doubting the promises of God. We're to worship with a conscience that has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And we're to worship having been washed with pure water, likely a reference to being born again and symbolized by baptism. And brethren, this isn't really as much a checklist as it is characteristics of every true believer. Every true believer, in one degree or another, has these characteristics. Philip Hughes, in his commentary, writes, "In reality, these are not so much four separate conditions on which our access to God depends. They are four aspects of the state of the regenerate man who alone enjoys this freedom of access." And so, brethren, if you are a believer, if you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, you are qualified to have access to God. One of the things that I keep hearing again and again, particularly by people my age and younger, is this in the evangelical scene: "What's the point of Christians gathering together every single week? Couldn't we be more effective in reaching our communities if instead of just gathering together every week, we scattered on Sunday and we just went into the world and we tried to reach our communities? Wouldn't we be more effective in doing that? I mean, if Jesus were here, that's what he'd be doing. You know what my first answer to that would be? Jesus has told us where he will be, and it's with his gathered church. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Jesus has promised to meet with his gathered church, and so that's where I want to be every Lord's Day. But consider also the blessing that the author of Hebrews speaks of. Brethren, we have access to God. We can now come into God's presence corporately and confidently. We can enjoy all of the blessings that go along with that. And brethren, we have all week to go and be a witness to the world. We scatter during the week, but on the first day of the week, we gather together. And we gather to enjoy this immense privilege of coming into God's presence and worshiping him. But we not only have the privilege of coming into God's presence, brethren, we are commanded to do so. When the Bible says, let us draw near, it's not a suggestion. We've been given our marching orders by the King of Kings, and we do not have the right to change those orders. One commentator writes, an old Christian hymn proclaims that I may come just as I am, but never just as I like. We don't have the right to choose the terms on which we worship God. He is God, I am not. He is the creator of the universe, and I am but a creature. And when he says, draw near, we better do it. But he is not a harsh and unkind God to command that. When I call my son William to come and sit with me, sometimes he disobeys. Sometimes he has to learn not to disobey. But ultimately, when I call him to come, what I want is for the best for him. I want him to know the blessing of having a good relationship with his dad. I want him to feel safe in my arms. I want him to feel cared for. I want his blessing. And do you see that God wants that for each of you when he calls you to draw near to him? We come to focus on God and his glory, not ourselves. But God knows that when we focus on his glory, we will be happier than we would be in any other state. So for God to have us focus on gathering to worship him week after week is really the most loving thing that he could prescribe for his church. So that is the first exhortation that the author of Hebrews gives, that we are to draw near together as the church. Well, let me finish this morning with some application. If all of these things are true, if we have this amazing privilege of access to God, and we have a great high priest who has bought this access for us and continues to intercede for us, and if we have been commanded to draw near together, how should we respond to that? How can we practically live these things out in our lives? Well, my first exhortation, my first application this morning is that we take worship seriously. We should take worship seriously. Brethren, this is not just some religious ritual that we perform week after week after week because it's our tradition, because it's the way we've always done things, and we just come and that's what we do. We are coming to meet with the living God. Our Savior himself has promised to meet with us by his Spirit. We ought to come with joy because of this great access that we have and because of how much God has done for us in Christ. And we also ought to come reverently, knowing the awesomeness of the God that we worship. Brethren, God forgive us if we ever take that lightly. Secondly, another application. We should participate in worship wholeheartedly. We should participate and worship wholeheartedly. This really flows out of the first application. If we really take worship seriously, then we should want to worship with our whole being. We don't want to come and just mumble the songs. We get up and sing, "Amazing Grace," and we just kind of sing along. We know the words, and we just mumble them. We don't want to come and just mumble the songs and let our minds drift off during the prayers and do our best to stay awake during the sermons. Isn't our God worthy of so much more than that? Brethren, when we sing, we are lifting our voices to praise the God who made the universe by speaking it into existence. The God who rules it all by his sovereign hand. The God who sent his Son to save you. How dare we sing half-heartedly? Isn't he worthy of us lifting up our voices and expending our energy to praise him with all that we are? It shouldn't matter whether or not we enjoy the tune. It shouldn't matter whether the pastor chose the same hymn twice in 1 month, or whether we'd rather be singing something that's not so old or something that's not so new. When we have the opportunity to sing a scripture-based, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying song, we ought to do whatever we can to lift the roof off of this place and sing at the top of our lungs so that people walking by on the street, they'll turn their heads and say, "Who is this great person they are singing about?" And when we're gathered to hear the word preached to us, are we coming with an eager expectation that God, the God of heaven and earth, will meet with us through his word? Brethren, when a preacher stands up to preach and he is being faithful to the word, do you understand the significance of what is happening? Christ himself is speaking to you through his word. And how many times do we come to church cold, uninterested, and unready to hear? If we are going to draw near, as the author of Hebrews says, we've got to come prepared. We've got to come hungry for the word. We've got to come with the conviction of Peter when he said to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We ought to come to the preaching of the word, bringing all of ourselves to submit to God, to what he's speaking to us from his word. And then thirdly and finally, not only should we take worship seriously, not only should we participate and worship wholeheartedly, but we should also persevere in worship. We ought to persevere in worship. Serious, God-glorifying, joyfully reverent worship is not popular in our day and age. The temptation is increasingly to veer aside to entertainment in worship, to get as many people in the door and to do whatever it takes to keep them there. We've got to use all of the world's methods. We've got to consider church growth methods gleaned from corporate business models. We've got to do surveys to find out what everybody wants. We've got to do what works. But we're not told to do what works by the world's standards. We're not told to figure out how we should run things as the church by looking at corporate business models. We're not told to survey unbelievers to find out what they really want to experience in church. We're simply told to obey God. And so we need to persevere in this exhortation, let us draw near. It's probably not going to be popular. It's not necessarily going to draw huge crowds to come through those doors. And we need to be okay with that. I mean, we certainly want people to come in these doors to hear the gospel being preached. And we want people to be flocking through those doors because so many people are being saved by the word of the gospel that we can't fit in this room anymore. What a tremendous blessing that would be. But brethren, we can't do that. We can't work that up by just entertaining people and getting them to come in the door that way. That's got to be our conviction, and we need to be okay with that. Because ultimately, persevering and drawing near to God in corporate worship in the way he has commanded, that is one of the things that will bring God's blessing. And brethren, we want God's blessing on Emmanuel Baptist Church. So let us persevere in this. Let us continue to draw near to God together as a local church. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for these amazing privileges that we have, that as believers we can come into your presence confidently, that we have a great high priest who is over the church, who is interceding for us even now, a Savior who's promised to meet with his people when they gather together. And Lord, I pray that those things would motivate us to have the right focus as a church, and that we would truly be committed to this first exhortation, to drawing near together in worship. Oh Lord, forgive us where we have failed in this. Forgive us where we have not taken worship seriously, or where we have come half-heartedly. Or we've perhaps been tempted to think that other methods would be better. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to persevere in these things. And Lord, we don't want to be a church that's closed in on itself, so to speak, a church that has no concern for the world. And I pray that as we focus on this issue of drawing near together, that even as Paul said in Corinthians, that unbelievers would come into this place, and as they see what is happening here, that they would fall down on their knees and confess that God is truly here. Oh Lord, we pray that you would work through the preaching of your word, and that you would save those who are lost. I pray for any that are here today who do not know you. I pray that you would convict them of their sin, that they have not worshiped you, they have not given you glory, and that they are accountable to the God who has made them, and that you would show them that there is a Savior for their need, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is able and willing to save all who come to him in repentance and faith. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified by all that is said and done here today, and that our Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.